Thank you very much. Very beautifully done. I appreciate that. Always gives us something to reflect about. There we go. I was hoping that would start up as I did it when I was sitting down there. David's going to control it in the back, so let's see how we go. The World War II movie stars. I don't know if you knew of such there was such a thing, but what happened to them? In contrast to the ideals, opinions, and feelings of today's Hollywonk, the real actors of yesteryear loved the United States. They had both class and integrity. This comes out of the United States, by the way. With the advent of World War II, many of our actors went to fight rather than stand and rant against this country we all love. They gave up their wealth, position, and fame to become servicemen and women, many as simple enlisted men. But from this group, only 18 men came over 70 medals of honor in their valor, spanning from Bronze Stars, Silver Stars, Distinguished Service Cross, Purple Hearts, and one Congressional Medal of Honor. So remember, while the entertainers of today have been in all of the news media lately, I would like to remind the people of what the entertainers of 1943 were doing 61 years ago. Most of these brave men have since passed on. Alec Guinness operated a British Royal Navy landing craft on D-Day. James Doohan, remember Scotty on Star Trek? Okay, he landed in Normandy with the U.S. Army on D-Day. Donald Pleasence really was an RAF pilot who was shot down and held prisoner and tortured by the Germans. David Niven was a Sandhurst graduate and lieutenant colonel of the British Commandos in Normandy. Did you know that? How about that? You wouldn't have guessed it. Jimmy Stewart entered the Army Air Force, was a private, and worked his way to the rank of colonel. During World War II, Stewart served as a bomber pilot, his service record crediting him with leading more than 20 missions over Germany and taking part in hundreds of airstrikes during his tour of duty. Stewart earned the Air Medal, Distinguished Flying Cross, Francis Croix de Guerre, and 7 battle stars during World War II. In peacetime, Stewart continued to be an active member of the Air Force as a reservist, reaching the rank of Brigadier General before retiring in the late 1950s. Clark Gable. Bet you didn't know he was in the service, did you? Mega movie star when the war broke out, although he was beyond the draft age at the time the U.S. entered World War II, Clark Gable enlisted as a private in the Army Air Force on August 12, 1942 at Los Angeles. He attended the office's graduate school at Miami Beach, Florida. Graduated as a second lieutenant October 28, 1942. He then attended Aerial Gunnery School in February 1943, assigned to the 351st Bomb Group at Polbrook, where he flew operational missions over Europe in B-17s. Captain Gable returned to the U.S. October 1943 and was relieved from active duty as a major on June 12, 1944 at his own request, since he was over age for combat. Didn't think he did you? All right, Charlton Heston, Army Air Corps Sergeant. Okay, Ernest Borgnine, U.S. Navy Gunner's Mate. Charles Durning, U.S. Army Ranger at Normandy, earning Silver Star and awarded the Purple Heart. Charles Bronson, we expect him to be there, wouldn't you? He was a tail gunner in the Army Air Corps, more specifically on B-29s and the 20th Air Force out of Guam, Tinian, and Saipan. George C. Scott, otherwise known as General Patton. If you've seen the movie, he was a decorated U.S. Marine. Eddie Albert, awarded the Bronze Star for his heroic action as a U.S. naval officer, aiding Marines at the horrific battle in the island of Tarawa in the Pacific, November 1943. Brian Keith served as a U.S. Marine rear gunner in several actions against the Japanese on Rabaul in the Pacific. Lee Marvin, U.S. Marine on Saipan during the Marianas campaign when he was wounded, earning the Purple Heart. John Russell, 1942, enlisted in the Marine Corps where he received a battlefield commission and was wounded for and highly decorated for his valor at Guadalcanal. Robert Ryan, U.S. Marine, okay, to our own power. You know, it's like some of these guys were in there. Movie star. He was a movie star when Pearl Harbor was bombed. Joined the U.S. Marines. Was a pilot flying supplies into and wounded Marines out of Iwo Jima and Okinawa. And, finally, here's the most decorated person of World War II. Buddy Murphy. 5 foot 5 inches tall, 110 pounds. And he made a number of movies. This was after the war. He even played himself in a movie about himself. All of those are his awards, many from France. That is, the French themselves awarded him these awards. The Germans just did not like to see this guy coming. Now, so how do you feel that the real heroes of the silver screen acted when compared to the hollywonks today who spew out anti-American drivel as they bite the hand that feeds them? Can you imagine these stars of yesteryear saying they hate our flag, making anti-war speeches, marching in anti-American parades, and saying they hate our president? I didn't think you did. Neither did I. That's one of these things you get over the internet. I thought I would want to show that to you in to simply give a contrast as to what people do during time of war. I have an article from the Washington Post. You may have heard about this. I heard about it and looked it up on the internet and got it, where 12 former Army captains who served in Iraq over the past few years made public their statement in an article which was published in the Washington Post. And here is what they have to say. And they describe it, the problems in Iraq. I'm not going to get into all of that. Let me just read you some of it here, the last half of the article. It says, against this backdrop, the U.S. military has been trying in vain to hold the country together, even with the surge. We simply do not have enough soldiers and Marines to meet the professed goals of clearing areas from insurgent control, holding them securely, and building sustainable institutions through temporary reinforcing operations in places like Fallujah, Al-Najaf, Tal Afar, and now Baghdad. May brief well on PowerPoint presentations. In practice, they just push insurgents to another spot on the map and often strengthen the insurgents' cause by harassing the locals to a point of swayed allegiances. Millions of Iraqis correctly recognize these actions for what they are, and they vote with their feet, moving within Iraq or leaving the country entirely. Still, our colonels and generals keep holding on to flawed concepts. U.S. forces responsible for too many objectives and too much battle space are vulnerable targets. The sad, inevitable result of a protracted drawdown is further escalation of attacks on U.S. troops, civilian leaders, and advisory teams. They would also, no doubt, get caught in the crossfire of the imminent Iraqi civil war. Iraqi security forces would not be able to salvage the situation, even if all the Iraqi military and police were properly trained, equipped, and truly committed. Their 346,000 personnel would be too few. As it is, Iraqi soldiers quit at will. The police are effectively controlled by militias. And again, corruption is debilitating. U.S. tax dollars enrich self-serving generals and support the very elements that will battle each other after we're gone. This is Operation Iraqi Freedom and the reality we experienced. This is what we tried to communicate up the chain of command. This is either what did not get passed on to our civilian leadership or what our civilian leaders chose to ignore. While our generals pursue a strategy dependent on peace breaking out, the Iraqis prepare for their war, and our servicemen and women and their families continue to suffer. There is one way we might be able to succeed in Iraq: to continue an operation of this intensity and duration, we would have to abandon our volunteer military for compulsory service. Short of that, Our best solution is to leave Iraq immediately. A scaled withdrawal will not prevent a civil war, and it will spend more blood and treasure on a losing proposition. America, it's been 5 years. It's time to make a choice. A message by these 12 captains who were on the ground. These are the leaders out in the field. They say, if you're going to go to war, then go to war. If you're not going to fight a war, then get out. Jesus said the same thing. He said, you need to sit down and count the cost before you ever go in. He says, you better think about it, and if you think you can win, then do it. If you can't, don't fight at all. That was his advice. And that is from Luke 14. Either put people in there to do the job or get out. September 11, 2001, we went to war, it was said. Along the way, something terrible happened. We didn't go to war. You can say what you want to about what's happening in Iraq, but the simple fact of the matter is, and the problem is, we are not at war. And if you're going to go to war without going to war, you will lose. In Vietnam, we pulled out claiming victory, and we left millions to die in Southeast Asia. In a war, you either fight, you go all the way, or you don't go at all. If you stay in a defensive mode, and if you hunker down and make the best of this world, the world will come after you one way or another. Now, the problem with the position we are in now, we are in a war, but we don't want to be in a war. And we act like we don't want to be in a war, and our enemies see this, and they are taking advantage of our weakness. Witness Iran, Ahmadinejad, defies the United States, practically dares the U.S. to attack it. As you probably heard in the last day or so, that's why the oil prices are going up. Yet another threat. Witness Russia. President Vladimir Putin, who is now the head of an oil-rich, cashed-up Russia, spending more money now on their military, tells the United States via the Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice and Secretary of Defense Gates that if you go ahead with your defense program for certain countries within Europe, it's going to cause a problem to us, and if you do that, then we're going to have to respond accordingly. Now they are dictating to the United States how things are going to be. The problem, you live in a world with enemies, and if you won't go to war, when you say you are at war, then your enemies see that. And what are they going to do? I read one report that the United States, this is from the Stratfor report that I get on a regular basis, it's a think tank and analysis type thing that a lot of people subscribe to. It said that the United States is so stretched militarily that if something happens on another front, we would not be able to handle it. Afghanistan and Iraq right now is all that we can handle. Now, there's a little problem with that. Problem is, that's not true. The problem is, if you don't want to go to war, then that's all you can handle. If you were at war, you could handle a whole front in many places all over Europe at the same time. You could handle the entire Pacific region if you had to. This happened in World War II. In fact, everybody, as I showed you a few moments ago, even the movie stars, understood we were at war. And everybody pitched in, and they were a part of it. Now, let's talk about the Church of God. Let's talk about us, because this is what we're coming to. We are at war. But if you don't want to be at war, then you're going to have a serious problem. And to the way we think sometimes, maybe we're not on a war footing. We act and we conduct ourselves as if we are in a time of peace. We say, well, I should be at peace. Aren't we supposed to be at peace with all men? After all, it says, live peaceably with all men. And it does say, blessed are the peacemakers. What does this mean? Then, if we're supposed to be at peace, and I'm talking about war, or being on a war footing, we're going to talk about that, and I'll show you from the Bible that the Bible says precisely that. But first of all, let's understand what this means. In Romans chapter 12, I could turn to Matthew 5, I could turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I think Romans 12, I think, is one of the best places we can go to just because it says the same thing here. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible. However, as much as depends on you. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't you see, this vengeance is a part of God's plan. Just retribution is what God himself does. He says, you let me handle this in personal situations. I'll take care of it. He says, here's what I would like you to do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is dealing with people. That's how he says to do it. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So when we say we should be at peace, it should be understood in this context, how we are to conduct ourselves, even in face of persecution, as Jesus himself explains, and Peter explains in 1 Peter chapter 2, or any other situation that we may find ourselves in. It says, look, your first responsibility, you don't retaliate. So I'm expecting you to do that. And Jesus himself did that. He committed himself into God's hands for God to take care of it. It doesn't mean justice won't ever be done. Justice will always be done. Always. Without fail, if every word that we utter, we're going to have to give account of to God in the judgment. Don't you think everything is going to be properly retributed? Absolutely it will. Because God is not God. People will have to be faced for what they do, for their actions, and for what they think. That's simply the way it is. Now, if he simply says, here's what you do. If you start returning evil for evil, you need to think about where that's going to go. So when it talks about peace, he means it in this way. And the fact that we're talking about war, of course, does not contradict this. The planet Earth has always been a place of war. From the time the devil and his angels were cast down to the Garden of Eden to the very present, it is a place of war. We were always at war. There was never a time when we were not at war. That's a fact we need to face. And if you don't have the stomach for war, and you are fearful of what might happen to you, you're going to lose. The enemy has got you. Jesus understood the world in which he came to, and what would happen to him once he disclosed who he was. And he did this with, first of all, claims as to who he was, and then also by what he did to support those claims by way of his works and signs and miracles. But once you're afraid of who you are, it becomes apparent that you are not of this world. And when it becomes apparent that you're not a part of any institution of this world, any government of this world, philosophies of this world, that you came from another world, and that the world then begins to perceive you as a threat to them, you will be persecuted. But if you seclude yourself into your own little group, or you say, I will keep my beliefs to myself, and I will not participate in preaching the gospel to the world, then why would the world persecute you? They would have no reason. But if you become a threat by what you are, by what you are a part of, and by what you say, and by a changed life in this world, and it begins to stand out, then that makes a difference to the world, and the world can't have you around. I know Jesus said you should be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Indeed, you should be. But he says this in light of the fact, that you will be doing what he says, and that is bringing the true gospel to the world. But if you aren't, and you grow ineffective, we stay to ourselves, at best within our own group, circle the wagons, fight a defensive battle, stay within an ever-dwindling group, the world has no reason to oppose you or to persecute you. The problem with that is, that's exactly where the devil wants you. Keep to yourself, don't do anything, don't make waves. Be the best Christian you can, don't upset anybody. The world will have no reason to come against you. Now, there is yet another problem with that. There will come a time when, if you take that approach, that you won't exist anymore in terms of being any type of a viable instrument or agent or a servant of God. Now, when we speak of war, we speak of it in two ways. The spiritual warfare we must all wage. And the war, secondly, the war we wage to take the true gospel to the world. We speak of war in both of those ways. If you were of the world, then you would fight. But if you're not of the institutions of this world, if you're not trying to keep the governments, institutions, the civilizations of this world going, and you belong to another kingdom, as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. Christ is not against fighting. In fact, the biggest and the greatest battle that has ever taken place is yet to occur. And you've heard it described as the Battle of Armageddon, when all nations of the world will come against Christ when he is at Mount Zion. And there is going to be a huge and final battle that is described, where the blood is going to come up to the horse's bridle. This is big, bigger than anything that will have ever taken place right at the very end. Christ is not against fighting. It is suspected, if we're not talking about the angels, that is his heavenly host that is with him, you could be a part of that. Now, you have to know, however, who you fight. You have to know what you're fighting for. You have to know how you should fight, and you have to know the weapons of your warfare. It's very important to know that, because the Bible does not shy away by telling Christians today, who have traditionally been peaceable people, that they are in a war. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Fight the good fight of faith, God tells Timothy. Why does he tell him that? Why didn't he say simply, have faith? That would be nice, wouldn't it? He doesn't say that. He says, fight the good fight of faith. What does that mean? Each of us has to each day maintain our faith, because everything in this world is designed to erode your faith. In time, you would believe like everybody else if you did not fight the fight of faith. You would give up. You might throw in the towel. Little by little, convince yourself that all of this is okay, that it all can't be that bad. And I can't say that Jesus would keep me out of the kingdom if I am somewhat passive, if I don't put my life on the line, etc., etc., because I can't keep up the fight. This is a fight of faith. We're not talking about somebody who has to be physically fit. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about being spiritually fit and ready. It is a battle. It is described as such. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. This laying hold is similar to the idea of the saints shall possess the kingdom. And the kingdom from the time of John the Baptist until now, as Jesus says, suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Something you say has been given to me, and that you're going to fight for it, you're going to fight to remain a part of it. It is a fight. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Timothy 1:18, why does Paul tell Timothy this? Simply because Paul was always in the battle. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Why is he using this kind of language? "Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck." You don't fight the good fight of faith, you're going to have some problems. "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The Church of God is behind enemy lines. And it is in its own jurisdiction, carved out by none other than Jesus Christ. I made this clear in the sermon I gave at the feast, entitled, "Do You Live by the Power of the Kingdom of God?" That is, do you live within the authority and under the authority of the Kingdom of God? You have to. If you don't, you then are going to be subject to, then succumbing to the enemy. You have to live within that protection of the Kingdom of God over the church. God said he would establish his church, and the gates of hell will simply not prevail against it. And so that is the jurisdiction under which you live. So we belong to a kingdom. I didn't say we were in a kingdom, but we belong to a kingdom that is destined to replace the kingdoms of this world. And therefore, the kingdoms of this world are hostile to any inroads to its kingdom and forays into its realm. And the Church of God, because Jesus Christ has established this, is now making its own foray. It's now carving out its own jurisdiction within and among its own members right here on this earth. And it's made inroads into the kingdom of the devil. Now, it is the intention of the devil to eventually drive out even the remnant of the church, and will do whatever he can to do this. Let's notice Revelation 12:14. Revelation 12:14. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." Why is the dragon enraged with the woman? What did she do? Well, she's there. That's his problem. She's there. And who she represents, and what she also supposed to do. The devil doesn't like that. "And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Prior to that, he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 13, "However, there's a remnant." The devil is so enraged that he is going to go to war with any vestige, any remnant of people who have any idea or concept of the truth of Almighty God. And they're going to erase that ever how they can. The devil is at war with you, whether you want him to be or not. Let me make this really clear. We are at war. Revelation, well, we see in verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with a dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Where'd that war come from? Who started this? It wasn't God. However, God is going to finish it. He goes on to accuse the brethren day and night. And he has no more place in heaven. He's cast down. Now he's got great wrath, and he can do absolutely nothing more except to persecute the woman. And the reason he persecutes her, simply because she's there. And Jesus Christ ensured that she would be there. Revelation 13, verse 7. Revelation 13, just over the next chapter. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation who dwell on the earth will worship him. So here we have a control in such a way that this beast then is going to did exercise control for 1260 years, to where the church of God then had to be taken to the wilderness, as we find in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 6, the woman fled to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared for God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, same place, same time, from the beast. So with the advent, then, of these beasts, the fourth beast, then the woman simply had to go into the wilderness. And then when God began to reestablish his promises to the nation of Israel, and more of the advent in our Western nations of and the governments of democracy and freedom of religion, that the true church of God could then come out of the wilderness and not be ruled by any of these beasts or resurrection or heads of these beasts that would come up. And so as it stands today, but it's not always going to be that way. Let's notice in Daniel chapter 11, referring to a similar idea, but it takes it right down to the very end time. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 17. Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 17. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I don't know if it's implied in that. I said it earlier, that it seems like it's something you have to lay hold of. Like you said, you lay hold on eternal life. One lays hold on and possesses the kingdom once it has been given to you. Well, indeed, you're going to receive it in the sense that it's one day going to be delivered to you in the ultimate sense. But in the meantime, you need to possess it. And don't let anybody ever take it away from you. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue of its feet. This is the final Gentile kingdom that he refers to as a beast. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before the three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Why does everybody want to make war against the saints? Because the saints, by their very existence, is a threat to these Gentile kingdoms. Not to the Israelite nations. They were founded under a totally different system, and they are not described as a beast. The United States is not a beast. Let's get that straight. Some people nowadays like to describe it, and they're totally in error on that. It has been within these Western nations of Israel that the church has been able to flourish. In the Gentile kingdoms, where it says that that's where they're going to make war against the saints. And when these Gentile kingdoms come up in Europe and form together, and they start to deal, and they do are used as by God to punish our nations of Israel because of their disobedience, when they get finished with them, then they're going to come after you. These are nasty people. Can we grasp this? These people want to go to war. That's the nature of the devil. And until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth beast on this earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who will arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings, and shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a times, time, and half a time. And that's what we read back in Revelation chapter 3, for the 1260 years. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom specifically of the beast, will be destroyed. Don't you think the devil knows that? And who is going to replace the devil's rule? It's the saints of the Most High. And this is why the devil is at war with the saints of God. He always has been, he always will be, and as long as God, if he is allowed then to rule over his Gentile governments, then what you're going to have then is a persecution of God's people. In addition to the taking of captivity of the Israelitish nations. As long as there is a remnant that exists, there is a threat. But when no one exists to show the way back to the true God, no one then left to bring a message, then everyone becomes truly the servant of the devil. And they can never get back to the true God. God's not going to let that happen. So if you think that you're going to exist incognito, you're going to somehow live to yourself without doing what Jesus says by way of going to all the world with the gospel, I think we need to think again. Jesus put it in a very, very interesting way. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go you therefore and make disciples of the nations, or go into all of the nations, and out of those nations make disciples. He doesn't say take over those nations. He didn't say convert them. The Catholic Church did that. They went into whole nations and converted them. It was a power thing. He says God's Church doesn't do that. He says you go into the nations and you make disciples in those nations. And you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Means that they now belong to somebody else. They now owe their allegiance to God first. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Showing that is exactly what the church is going to be doing right at the very end of the age. So the church then has to operate in this world. And when it does... it has to be on the offensive. Not a retreating church, not a defensive church, but on the move going forward to do what Jesus said. Now, that's a certain attitude of mind, and it's not a mind of fear. Now, if you don't have this as your foremost mission, if you don't have this as your objective, to do what he says here, to make sure that you're going to take the gospel to the world, then the enemy will make inroads into you. Your problems come whenever you do nothing. Your problems come when you say, this is how I would like to exist as the Church of God, within our own group, within our own ministry. As I hear that in churches all the time. Let me tell you something. That's a recipe for disaster. Whenever you are passive in the face of aggression toward you and everything that you value, and if you're not going forward, then you are going to suffer internally as an organization. That simply will happen. But if you're on the move and everybody's accomplishing that, then you have a lot of your internal problems solved for you simply because you're doing something, you're going somewhere. More people are helped within your organization if you do it that way. General Patton had a philosophy about war. He says, you got to fight it all out. He says, you've always got to be on the offensive. For the simple reason, you save a lot of lives by doing it that way. You have a lot less casualties. He says, the idea is to kill the enemy, not have them kill you. And he said to do that, and he was the most successful general in World War II so far as defeating the enemy and taking over huge, vast amounts of territory with the army simply because he had that idea as to what war is and what it should be. And he had a certain aggressiveness about him in going forward. And when you do, you have a lot less problems. You have a higher morale. It does something for the army that, over which you lead. He understood that. That's the only way to fight a war. Point is, are we at war or not? Now, this doesn't mean belligerence or aggression toward people in the way we would understand it. It simply means that you are on the offensive in your purpose, your mission, your goal. It doesn't mean that you set out to make enemies, but you do have to go on the offensive. This is what Jesus trained his disciples to do. Let's notice in Mark chapter 10. And let's see how Jesus explained this very clearly here. Matthew chapter 10. He called his 12 disciples and he gave them power, that is, authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So if you're going to go out and preach the kingdom of God, as he says in verse 7, as you go preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. And if you're going to preach the kingdom of God, you show for what the kingdom of God does. And that's what he gave. When you start doing this, you're going to find this is what follows. Jesus said that. There will be signs that follow. You don't do it, signs don't follow. Now he goes on, he says in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What does that tell you? Do you understand the world you're going out into? That is, you're not supposed to be a person who harms people. That's not it. But you got to understand they've got the capacity to harm you. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's what he tells them. He doesn't say that you don't do anything. That's how he just simply says, here's how you go about then promoting the work of God. But beware of men. For they will deliver you up into councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, and a testimony to them to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. Are we ready to speak? Can we speak? For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child. The children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. End of what? Certainly the end of his own life, but right at the very end, if you endure with respect to what you should be doing, then you're going to experience people who will betray you. You will experience those who will turn against you for what you are and for what you do and what you represent. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This dates it. This tells you what the people of God should be doing. Going through the cities of Israel with the truth of God, the gospel of God, the good news of God. And but he says it's going to take on this nature that they're not going to like what you're doing. A disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his above his teacher, or a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. For if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. And he tells them how to go about the business of God. He says, don't fear them. He said, they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. So I'm just trying to give you the real picture. If you do what I tell you to do, you're going to experience this. Now, he does say this in verse 32. Whoever therefore confesses me before men, him will I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You're put in a place where you're going to have to confess Jesus Christ and what you believe and what you stand for. He says, it's something you're going to have to do. You back down, you shy away from it. He says, you won't be confessed before my Father in heaven. Where are you going to get backing from the throne of the kingdom of God is to make sure that you know where your loyalties are on this earth to the very kingdom of God. And he says, I'll support you right up at the very throne. Do not think I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So wait a minute. Why is it that way? Well, Jesus knew that if you're going to turn to God and you're going to begin to obey him, then you're going to have some problems. I have come to set a man against his father, his daughter-in-law against her mother, a daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law, and a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. I remember visiting a lot of people who have asked for visits when they heard the truth. I sit down in their home. We kind of go over the various things as to what this would mean, what they should be doing if they're going to go forward. And as you're discussing it, you could almost see the wheels ticking because he's adding things up. If I do this, I'm going to have trouble here with her. And he may think about his children. He may think about his mother and father. He may think about his other relatives. He may think about his work and his job. He may think about his friends. He may think about the whole social structure of his life. And he can begin to see as he starts doing the tally in his mind, there's going to be trouble down the line if I do that. And so he weighs up the cost. What's the price of this? And they think about it. And they say, And if he says this is a bit too much, and he doesn't tell you that, he says, well, thank you very much. Appreciate you coming around. I'll call you. You know he did his tally. And he, real quick, and he saw what this means to him. Now, he may proceed and then say, that's what it says to do, that's what it means. I have run across a lot of people like that. And you almost could see the wheels ticking over. You knew what was going on. Jesus said this, verse 37, "He who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, this sounds like some pretty heavy decisions to me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Then he goes on, he gives a very strange saying here in the next three verses. "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." What's he talking about? He's talking about that in the event that there is a prophet who stands for God and who says it the way it is, and he is not a popular person in society, will you receive him? If you do, there is a prophet's reward involved. In other words, you make your stand right there and then. If you have so much as a little one who is then falls out of favor from whoever simply because he chooses to obey God, and you support that person with only a cup of cold water, sometimes putting yourself on the line, yourself becoming unpopular because you are friends now with this person who is a disciple of Christ, there's a reward. That's what he's saying. That's the context that he's talking about here. Now, when you make your decision to obey God, you do so genuinely and openly, but not aggressively, insisting that your loved ones follow you or do the same. You simply declare yourself and set the example. That's how one should proceed. There are two extremes. Those who are aggressive toward their families and friends whenever they learn of the truth, and they create their own enemies. And that's not what God is saying to do here. The other extreme are those who are passive and don't do anything and say, "I think I'll wait for my wife to make a decision before I move." That's the other extreme. Both are not right, according to how it's being described here in Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, and the way he said for his church to proceed. Now, we all fight a spiritual battle on a personal level. We are all at war. When it comes to dealing with your own temptations, when it comes to dealing with your own demons, you have to realize you are at war. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6. Verses 10 through 13. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So we're talking about power here. We're talking about might. What kind? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." I understand Mr. Clark's talking about the armor of God. He will continue to do so. But this is talking about waging a war. For we do not wrestle or resist against, you mean something against us? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're told this. Told we're in a spiritual battle. And this is a war. It tells you who you have to resist. And these are powers. Very powerful forces that he says you have to deal with. You say, well, I don't want to do this. Well, you got to do it. That's the battle we're in. Now, people are not the enemy. People in this room are not the enemy. We're not the enemy of each other. Why have we in the past been the enemy of each other? Well, you need to think about that one, because that's not the enemy. There's a bigger enemy out here, and when you're not fighting that enemy, when you're not fighting that enemy, when you're not making inroads into that enemy's country, that enemy's territory, that enemy's philosophy, you're not dealing with the power that's out there, you're going to be fighting each other. It's a good sign you're not moving ahead in the right direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 2 through 6. I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So you think we operate like a corporation here, don't you? You think we operate like some big business when people stab people behind the back, talk against them, trying to bring them down. Is that how you think we operate? That's what he's saying. He said, we don't operate that way. He said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty. They are mighty. Don't make a mistake about it. They are mighty in God for the pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know, there were the laws regarding warfare back in the book of Deuteronomy. You ought to read them sometime. And as people were brought into captivity, so too then you bring every thought into captivity. People are not the problem, it says here. Doesn't refer to that, doesn't say it. We got something else that's a problem. It says every high thing that has to do with the walls of a city. It has to do with the strongholds that have to be torn down. It has to do with storming, as it were, the walls of the city. Hebrews 11, verse 30. Hebrews 11, 30. Here's how Paul understood this. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. There are whole thought systems. There are whole demonic strongholds that have to be toppled from people's minds before you can clear the land, before you can have complete freedom. This has to be done. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. This is an allusion to the pulling down of strongholds and casting every high thing that exalts itself. And if you want to deal with thought systems, if you want to deal with wrong kinds of emotions and feelings and sin and whatever else it is that you deal with and you've dealt with constantly, I would suggest you surround the walls of Jericho for 7 days. And you march around them. And you start causing a bit of fear into that, as if you were going to attack them yourself and you wait for God to bring the walls down. But you better go out and do it. That's why I did it 7 times. To help you to understand that God means total and complete demolition of the stronghold of evil, wherever it may exist, in our hearts and minds. We speak here of a spiritual response to conflict. We speak of spiritual response to evil, to sin, false ideas that keep us enslaved and bound to them, that we cannot, somehow we can't have the kind of freedom and peace that we need. You know, people talk about peace. The prelude to peace is war. People say, well, we got to make peace. I want to tell you something. And one way you're going to have peace sometimes, and the Bible says, there is a time of war. Time for war. Are you at war? You see the battles and the fights and the wars of the Old Testament, in all of them, as you read them, you need to make the application to the spiritual war we are in now. You would learn a lot about our attitude and approach toward the enemies that we have to battle. If you see the struggles that these people had when they fought a literal battle as to what it means to fight the spiritual battle. 1 Samuel chapter 14, 1 Samuel 14 verses 1 and 2, to give you an example. And we'll cover some more of these lessons in the future. But this gives you an idea. Now it happened, chapter 14, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. It happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison, to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were 600 men. Of course he didn't tell his father. His father wasn't interested in going out to battle. He was sitting under the pomegranate tree with his 600 men, probably all around him. Jonathan said, I'm a little bit tired of this. These people are in our territory. They've got a garrison. They've got a stronghold. And they're on our land. They're out of here. So he says, come go with me. And armor bearer said, I'm with you. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. All sin in our minds is uncircumcision. Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. But if you hunker down, and you circle the wagons, and you stay under your shade tree, and say, I think I can obey God pretty good right here, you've already lost. The enemy is making inroads. He's building the garrisons. He's building the strongholds in your land. And God says, get them out. And it's going to take a certain amount, certain attitude of mind, and it's going to take a desire to obey God and to have a zeal toward God that you want to clear this out of your life. It is a spiritual battle. Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. Hebrews 11. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, this is a spiritual issue here, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Kingdoms of this world have no right in the church of God. Subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises. Gideon did that, and so did Jephthah. He says, I need the promise. And he asked God for it, and God gave him the promise. They obtained promises as to what they were about to do. Stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I don't care what the armies of the aliens look like, and they were quite formidable in their time, but they turned to fight, to flight. They were valiant in battle through faith. God says that we have to do no less than that. Let us conclude with Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You mean there are those who are against us? You bet there are. Plenty of them. Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's part of the battle that God wages. It is God who justifies. It is he who condemns. I'm sorry, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, has also risen. These are part of the tools you have to battle. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What's the battle? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God says to be a conqueror, not to be one who retreats, not to be one who hides, but to face, to deal with, whatever you have to do, to stand. He speaks of boldness, speaks of courage and bravery. You had plenty of people back in the Old Testament who had to do this. And he requires no less from the people of God today. Let us then use our weapons of faith, the weapons of prayer, the weapons of the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God, as we heard in the sermonette. And use that, then, as the weapons we've been given to fight the fight of faith.